hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, that they may be seen of men, that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, for we forgive as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not ye the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now go to the end of the chapter, please. Verse 33. But seek ye first. Now this is important. This is the priority. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And may God add his blessing to the public reading of his word. I've been very much interested recently in looking at the primary teaching of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. It's not very often we hear this passage of the Word of God read and expounded. As a matter of fact, there are some people say that it's not for us, that it's for the Jew. There are some people that are hyper-dispensationalists. And I stress that, hyper-dispensationalists. My beloved brethren and sisters this evening, I believe in dispensations, and I believe in dispensational truth. But there's some people who take the gospel according to Matthew and they say it's not for us, and especially the Sermon on the Mount.
the primary teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ here is relegated to the Jew, and therefore just forget it. It will only be completely fulfilled at the millennium. Now I believe that the principles that we get in the Sermon on the Mount will be fulfilled in the millennium. But I'm absolutely convinced that the teaching that the Lord Jesus gives here, I believe it is for us today. There are some very, very sober things we find here in these early chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew. And if we just give them to the Jew and say, it's not for us at all, forget it, I believe that that is not looking at the Word of God in the way that God wants us to interpret it. You know, the Gospel according to Matthew is the Gospel of the King. I don't need to tell you that. Anyone that would read through the Gospel according to Matthew would say, it's the Gospel of the King and the Kingdom. These are two words that are used again and again, and the teaching in it, it surrounds that idea, the King and the Kingdom. As a matter of fact, it starts off by speaking about the generations of David and Abraham. And I want you to notice that order. The generations of David and then Abraham. David was the king. And while it's perfectly true that Abraham was the founder of the nation of Israel, yet David here is mentioned before Abraham. And then we get the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Gospel of the King. So I believe today, every believer who has been born again has a fourfold relationship today in his position here in this world in his testimony. Now, first of all, he's a child in the kingdom. And I believe that is the importance of that verse that I read. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things here will be added unto you. I believe that takes us to John chapter 3. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. As far as chronology is concerned, the third chapter of John, it comes before Matthew chapter 5, where we get the Sermon on the Mount. If you look at the chronology of the Gospels, you'll find that those early chapters of the Judean ministry of the Lord Jesus, where we get Nicodemus, and where we get the woman at the well, and so on, I believe that that is before what we get in Matthew chapter 5. And the great principles that we find in John chapter 3, before a person could carry out the principles that we get in the Sermon on the Mount, they must do what it is to be in the kingdom of God and get that righteousness that comes from God himself. There must be the new birth. And when we have that new birth, then we can look at the Sermon on the Mount. So the first position that we find a believer in, he is a child in a family. And then secondly, he's a member of a body. That's what we have been looking at in the Bible readings that we've been having. Oh, thank God for the body of Christ. Thank God for the head, the risen head of the church. And thank God for the body of Christ. Every true believer is a member of that body and indissolubly linked to the head of the church. A child in a family, and then a member of a body. Now thirdly, he's a priest in the temple. And that is concerning our devotional life. A priest in a temple. That is 1 Peter chapter 2. And there we get a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And that characterizes every truly born-again soul. And again, let me repeat, a child in the family, a member of the body, a priest in the temple. But the fourth thing is, he is a citizen in the kingdom. And that is the gospel according to Matthew. And the great principle concerning the kingdom of heaven in the gospel according to Matthew, we find here in the passage that we have read, the principles and the laws of the kingdom of heaven. The gospel according to Matthew is very beautifully constructed. And it's logical from beginning to end. And we can understand what Matthew had in his mind when he started to give an outline of the life of the Lord Jesus. But it is the King and his kingdom that he is emphasizing right through the gospel. You remember, first of all, we get the credentials of the King in chapter 1 through chapter 4. We get 7 credentials of the King. Now, it's not my purpose to go into those 7 credentials, but just let me mention 3 of them. The first one is a virgin birth. And Matthew tells us about that. Oh, thank God for the virgin birth of our Lord. If I did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, a supernatural birth, I would close my Bible and go home. But thank God it was virgin born. And then a second credential is his generation, or his genealogy. And that is very important too. When I was a young believer and started to read the scriptures, I generally was very much tempted to skip over the first chapter of the gospel according to Matthew. But you don't do that. The genealogy of Christ is most important. I learned that in Africa. We had the privilege of going into an area. After learning 3 different languages, we had an opportunity of going into an area where the language never had been committed to writing. And we had the joy of sitting down and sitting among the people and get that language into writing so that we do translation work and give the people the scriptures in their own language. And sometimes I would go to a little palaver house in this area. The Songo language was the language we were trying to get into writing. And I would sit in the corner when they were having a law case. And the judge would be there, and the prisoner, and also the witnesses for the defense and the witness for the prosecution. And I would sit with a notebook and a pencil in my hand and listen to the whole procedure that was going on. And when I heard a word that I hadn't heard before, I would write it down and try to find out what it meant. But in any case, while I was sitting there, I noticed that every man that took part in that law case, the first thing he did was tell his genealogy. And the judge, he would start, and he would lift his hand, and he said, my father was so-and-so, and his father so-and-so, and his father so-and-so, and his father so-and-so, and his father so-and-so. And then starting on his other hand, he would go over the fingers there, and then he would put out his foot. By the way, they didn't wear shoes in those days. Put out his foot, and he would go over his toes, and then over to the other foot, and then he would start again on his hands. And then he came right to the progenitor of the tribe. But every man that was there, he was able to tell his genealogy. And always, it started off with a woman. These tribes in Africa, they're matriarchal. And they go back to a woman. And her name was Kafuti Kambumba. And when they got to her, they say, oh, there's my genealogy. I know where I came from. And I know I have the authority to open my mouth and speak here. And after the judge had given his genealogy, all the different people that took part, they did the same. And then they looked at me sitting in the corner. and they said, are you able to give your genealogy? And I would lift my hand and I would say, well, now I know who my father is. And I know who my grandfather is. And I have an idea who my great-grandfather is. But when I came to my fourth finger, I said, I don't know. And you mean to say that you don't know your genealogy? You know, among us, a person who doesn't be able to give his genealogy, he's a slave. Well, I said, as far as we're concerned, it's not important. And I learned, living among primitive Africans, that a genealogy is very important. Know where you come from. And that's why, on the very first page of the New Testament scriptures, you get a genealogy. And then we get another genealogy in Luke chapter 4. I believe that one, the first genealogy in Matthew, is the genealogy of Joseph. That is Joseph, the reputed father. Not the actual father, but the one who married the Virgin Mother. It's his genealogy there. And when we go over to the Gospel according to Luke, I believe it is the genealogy of Mary. And the marriage between the two, it authenticated the fact that the one that was born of the Virgin, he was authenticated by that double genealogy. And by the way, he's the only Jew today that could give a genealogy. That is one of the first credentials that he has, an authentic genealogy. It's most important. You know, the Queen of England, sitting on her throne, if you asked her, Queen Elizabeth, do you have a genealogy? She certainly has. And she has a background. And thank God, the man at God's right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has an authentic genealogy. And it's the first credential that we find here. And then I've already mentioned his virgin birth. And then there's the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture that's mentioned again and again in those early chapters. But then when we come to chapter 4 at the baptism, when the Lord went down into the waters of baptism and he came up out of the water, he was authenticated by heaven itself. And a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the Holy Spirit came down, and Luke tells us in bodily form, and poised upon him, the Holy Spirit of God. These are the credentials of the Lord. There are seven of them altogether, and we could occupy all our time in speaking about it. So the early part of the Gospel according to Matthew, it is the credentials of the king. And then in chapter 5, when we come here, we get here the constitution of the king. I believe that the Judean ministry that we find in the Gospel according to John, it took place prior to this. But we find here that the Lord, he went to Galilee. And on a mountain in Galilee, he sat down and he started to teach. And he gave the credentials, not only, he had the credentials, but here he gives the constitution of the king. I believe that that is the word that we could put on these three chapters, chapter 5 and 6 and 7 of the Gospel according to Matthew, the constitution of the king. There's a document I understand in this country that's very, very closely guarded. And that is the constitution of this country. On any civilized country today, they must have a constitution. And the laws of the kingdom are in that constitution, and it's closely guarded. It's one of the most important and valuable documents that there is in the country. And then the Supreme Court. It is the responsibility of those that sit in the Supreme Court to interpret the Constitution. Now, I believe that chapters 5 and 6 and 7, here is the king. And he sat down, and he began to teach. And these three chapters, I believe, are the constitution of the king. If we were to go on through the gospel according to Matthew, you'll see how it is developed. I'm not going to take time for to trace the idea of the king right through the gospel according to Matthew. But you notice, at the end, one of the things that our blessed Lord was crucified for was the fact that he was the king. And Pilate, the judge, sitting on the bench, he said, "Are you a king?" The Lord Jesus said, "I am." But he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom." But when he was crucified upon the cross, over his head are the words, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It's the King, the King, the King. And thank God these three chapters that we get here are the constitution of the king. And it's in three different parts. And I think that we should sit down and carefully consider the things that are in it. Now, in the course of a few minutes here this afternoon, it would be impossible to do that. But I believe that in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, we get the constitution of the kingdom of heaven. And I do believe that it will be the constitution of the king when he is upon the throne as king of kings during millennial days. But the principles we get here, we today are citizens in the kingdom. And I believe that the laws of the kingdom that we find here do apply very, very especially to us at the present time. Now it starts off by giving what they call the Beatitudes. And there are 9 of them altogether. And I believe that our Lord, as he starts off speaking in chapter 5 concerning the kingdom of heaven, on the 9 different times that he says, "Blessed, blessed, blessed, blessed." And 9 times over he uses that expression. And then he gives a moral qualification linked to it. And I believe that those moral qualifications that we get of that word, here we get what a citizen of the kingdom should be like. And I think that the 9 moral qualifications that the Lord speaks of here should be characteristic of every citizen of the kingdom. And we do thank God as we turn over to the Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 5, we get there 9 fruits of the Spirit. And I believe that the 9 fruits of the Spirit could very well be compared with the 9-fold beatitude that we get here at the commencement of the laws of the kingdom that the Lord is giving here. After speaking about the citizens of the kingdom and the moral qualifications, the moral things that characterize them, he uses 2 words. He said, "You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world." Now we could easily spend a lot of time speaking about salt and speaking about light, both in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament scriptures, salt was something very valuable. And in our life in Africa, salt was a very, very important commodity. When we started off on a journey, we generally carried a bag of salt with us. And if we wanted to buy eggs or buy a chicken or buy anything else, you could buy it with salt. The people in those days didn't have money and currency. It's the people that we were dealing with. But you could buy anything with salt. It was one of the most important commodities in the country for barter. And if you saw a child and you wanted to please that child, if you take a spoonful of salt and put it on its tongue, it is like sucking it as if it was candy. And the reason for that is they have a hunger for it. They have a word in their language for salt hunger, the craving for salt. And especially in a tropical climate, Salt is a very, very important commodity. There are other things about salt. The covenant of salt, one could speak about that and look at the different places where you find it. But the Lord said to his disciples, said to the citizens of the kingdom, ye are the salt of the earth. And one thing it does, it works against corruption. So we shot an animal. And we had more meat than we can use. We would get a barrel or some receptacle and cut the meat up into pieces. And you'd put the salt in first. And then you'd put a layer of meat and then salt and a layer of meat. And you know the salt would preserve it. It prevents corruption. And not only is it something that is essential to life, but at the same time, it's something that is that the people appreciate, and it also prevents corruption. The Lord said, you are the salt of the world. And there could be many, many different applications of the salt. And then, of course, the light. Oh, you are the light of the world. A light, a lamp that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. And thank God for that light that goes out into the dark places of the world, bringing the gospel of the grace of God. Now, immediately after that, after the Lord speaks in chapter 5 of the salt on the light, then he speaks of 5 different things there concerning public life. And you know, as we look at them, it hits us right between the eyes. He's speaking here about law. And the first thing he speaks about is murder. And the second thing he speaks about is adultery. And the third thing he speaks about is divorce. And the fourth thing he speaks about there is oaths or blasphemy. And then the next thing he speaks about is the law of retaliation. And then he ends up by speaking about love. Oh, love is the fulfilling of the law. My beloved brethren and sisters here today, as we look at these different things, and the Lord speaking about the law of Moses. Now the Lord is very, very kind. Speaking about the law that was given on Mount Sinai and the tables of stone, he doesn't mention Moses' name. But he takes those laws and the important words, he shows where they come from. And he goes right to the depth of the matter. When he's speaking about murder, he speaks about anger. And he goes to the root of the matter, where murder, where it generates, and the reason for it. Speaks about adultery, and he tells us there that a man that looks on a woman, and he has that passion in his heart. He said, he has already committed adultery with that woman in his heart. He actually hasn't performed the act, but it could lead to that. And then, when it speaks about divorce, the Lord, he goes back to the law and the Old Testament scriptures concerning divorce, and then he lays down his law here. He's not destroying the law, but he's fulfilling it. And he goes to the root of the matter, that these different things, where they originate. And then he speaks with authority. As the Son of God, as the King, he speaks of how these things should be dealt with. Blasphemy and all. Swearing. Now that is not what we call today, I suppose, cursing. But the Lord says, when you speak, let it be yea and nay. Now, I have heard people use certain expressions today, and I think this is what the Lord is referring to here. What on earth are you doing? They swear by error. Somebody else surprised about something to say, good heavens. The Lord says, don't use terms like that. And other people, instead of using the word Jesus, will say, Gee. The Lord says, let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, cut out all that kind of stuff. But at the same time, I believe it could extend to that terrible, terrible thing that we find so much in the world today, blasphemy. Taking the name of the Lord in vain. And he speaks about that. Then the law of retaliation. If you do this to me, I'll give you back double. But the law, he ends up in the first chapter here, these public things that are so prevalent everywhere today. And my beloved brethren and sisters, as you think of murder, you think of adultery, you think of divorce, you think of oaths and blasphemy and this kind of thing. It's the world we're living in today. And we need to be careful if we're citizens of the kingdom to examine what the Lord has to say about them and then try to regulate our life in connection with it. So in chapter 5, it is our public life. But when we come into chapter 6, he deals with an entirely different sphere. He speaks there about our private life, our private devotion to the Lord. First of all, public life and these sins that are blatant. He speaks about that. But when we come into chapter 6, he speaks first of all about giving. And then he speaks about prayer. And then he speaks about fasting. These are the three things that is occupied in chapter 6. This is an entirely different sphere. Giving. The word that's used here is alms, but it is giving in a kindly way to help other people. And then praying. Well, there's some very, very precious, precious truth here concerning prayer. The first teaching concerning prayer at the present time for the citizens of the kingdom is given by the Lord himself. And the laws that are, he's laying down here connected with it, are very, very important. And again, to go into detail about it would occupy a lot of time. But first of all, speaking about giving. You know, sometimes a preacher is a little bit reticent speaking about these things. In case people would get the idea, maybe he has some ulterior motive connected with it. Beloved brethren and sisters here this afternoon, let me say this. I was brought to the Lord 72 years ago. Somebody asked me at the table this morning, why don't you tell your conversion? I'm not going to do that. But I'm awfully thankful. But on the 3rd of May, 1918, I trusted Christ as my Savior. I was 16 years of age at the time, and that is 72 years ago. And then, 5 years later, in 1923, with a little bag in my hand, I set off in simple faith to go to Central Africa to take the gospel to people who had never heard it. I was very much interested in trying to get into an area where the people never had heard the gospel. And with absolutely no surprise at all, and in simple faith and trust in God, I stepped out alone to go to Central Africa. First of all, spent a year in Portugal in the study of the Portuguese language. And after being able to preach in Portuguese, I started off from there, landed on the west coast of Africa again alone, and made my way up into the interior, where we spent about 40 years. You know, I could tell an awful lot about giving. I could easily write a number of books about the sacrificial giving of God's people. And it's an emotional thing to do. I'm not going to do that. God knows. And I'm thankful for the generous, kindly, devotional giving of the Lord's people. We have been on the receiving end But the principle behind here that the Lord is laying down, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Do it for the Lord. He said, don't blow a trumpet before you. I understand that among the Jewish people that this was a colloquial saying among them, blowing a trumpet. To say that in the court of the Gentiles there at the temple there were 13 large chests receiving the offerings of the people. And there was a receptacle there just like a horn on the top of the chest. And anyone that wanted to give to the Lord, they dropped their offering into that receptacle. It was made of brass. But these Pharisees, these hypocrites, when they wanted to give to the Lord, they would change their money into small change. And then looking over their shoulders, they went to this thing, and they would drop it into this receptacle with a rattle and a clatter, looking over their shoulder to see who was looking at them. The Lord said, don't do that kind of thing. But all the secret given, my heart just overflows with thanksgiving to God for the sacrificial giving of God's people. I have never at any time ever mentioned money to anybody. We've been in the Lord's work now since 1923. And if you do a little bit of mental arithmetic, since 1923 is 67 years. And I have never gone hungry. I have never mentioned money to any human being. I'm just looking to God alone. We've been through all kinds of experiences. On one occasion during the war, we were a whole year, almost a year, where we got no meal at all. We were completely cut off and dependent absolutely on Almighty God. And I can say this, we have never been in debt for a penny, and we have never asked for money or mentioned it in any way, either by hint or in any other way. The principles that we get in the Word of God concerning giving, they're right here. And read that when we do it in secret and do it in the way that God wants it done, that your Heavenly Father, He will reward. So that's first of all about giving. And then praying. You know, there's something delightful. When the Lord here is speaking about praying, He uses an expression 14 times in these chapters, and it's only in these chapters that we find it. Your Heavenly Father. And about 16 times in these chapters we get that lovely, lovely term. Your Heavenly Father. And He said in praying, this is the term that we use. Now, the Old Testament, you never find any of the patriarchs using this term. This is something entirely new. When you pray to God, you pray to your Father, your Heavenly Father. In the Old Testament, they had exalted terms that they used for prayer. Sometimes they'd use the word Elohim. That is the Creator. And they would use the word Jehovah. Jehovah is the covenant God. Sometimes it would be Adonai. And other times it would be another term, lovely, lovely term for addressing God. And all the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs, these were the terms they used in addressing God. Shaddai. That's a lovely one. Shaddai. El Shaddai. Used again and again in Job. But here, for the first time, the Lord said, no, you pray. Address Him as your Father. For me, that is delightful. It's very simple. But all to come into the presence of God and say, our Father which art in heaven. The three things that He mentions here about prayer is, first of all, secrecy. And then the second thing is brevity. And the third thing is simplicity. These are three things about her secrecy. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about them, but I think that is important. Oh, today, in praying to God, the secret place of the Most High. What a delightful thing it is to go into God's presence and lift your head and say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Secrecy. The night I left home, 1923, there was an old preacher. His name was George Gould. Now, I know that some of my older brethren here, sisters, may remember that dear soul. He used to be what we called Young George. That was Mr. Gould's son, Young George. But the older man, I was brought up at that man's feet. He was one of the godliest men I ever knew. And when he was bidding me goodbye, as I was leaving Belfast to go to Portugal and then to Africa, as he was shaking my hand, I was 21 years of age at the time, and shaking my hand, he said, I'm going to make up my mind. I'm going to go with you all the way. I said, Mr. Gould, what do you mean? Well, he said, as long as you're in Africa, he said, I'll pray for you every day. I went out there, and about 30 years later, Mr. Gould was coming to the end of his life, and by this time he was living in Chicago with his son, Willie, and I slept in the same room with him. And in the middle of the night, I thought there was something going on, and usually I could sleep very soundly. But I awakened about 3 o'clock in the morning, and I found that Mr. Gould was out of bed, and there was a little mat beside the bed, and he was on his knees with a blanket over his shoulder, and he was sitting there praying at 3 o'clock in the morning. I kept my eyes upon him, tried to let on, didn't see him. But in any case, I watched him. And as soon as daylight came, and I got up and got dressed, he came to me and he said, you remember the promise I made to you 30 years ago? I said, Mr. Gould, I do. Well, I said, I want to tell you, from that day to the present day, I've prayed for you 3 times every day. Made me feel like that. Very, very small. Beloved brethren and sisters, lecturing about prayer is one thing, but practicing it is something else. And the principles we get here concerning it, first of all, we get here the secret place. And then secondly, brevity. Brevity. I was in a meeting one time, and a brother got up to pray. I wouldn't dare to tell you where it was or who the person was. But there was a dear brother, he got up and he started to pray very gently and very slowly. And I noticed the young people in the meeting when he got up to pray, I noticed them looking at their watch. Well, he got up and he started and he got louder and louder and louder. And finally, at the top of his voice, he was praying to God. And he went right around the world. And he prayed for 25 minutes. And when he was through, I opened my eyes, and the young people were checking him. It was 25 minutes. That's the way to spoil a prayer meeting. Be brief. And be specific. That is what the Lord is speaking about here. First of all, secrecy. And then secondly, we get brevity, and then simplicity. And the Lord gave us that lovely, lovely prayer. You could pray it just in a few minutes, almost in a few seconds. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. How beautiful it is, that part in prayer. The Lord is teaching us here how to pray. You remember that passage in Luke chapter 11? Well, it says, the Lord in a certain place he was praying, and when he stopped praying, the disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray. You know, some people go to Dallas or go to some other seminary and they go there to learn how to preach. But there's not very many seminaries today that they go there to learn how to pray. And you can tell a man when he gets up to pray the spiritual condition he's in. And there's an awful reluctance today, and I must confess myself, I'm guilty. Hesitating to get up to pray. But this is the second thing here. Giving, praying, and then fasting. Not very much fasting today. And I must confess myself, I can't say much about it because I know very little about it, but as far as my Bible goes, 65 times in the Bible we read about fasting. It's not only prayer, but fasting. And the Lord gives the principles concerning that. Don't go around with a long face making complaints and all the rest of it, but wash your face so that men don't know what you're doing. You know, real fasting is a deep, deep exercise of soul before the Lord. The Pharisees, they fasted for men to see it and to praise them for it. But the Lord said, don't do that. Fasting, real fasting, is a deep exercise of soul that even sitting down at the table and eating a good meal would be impossible. It's not a ritual. But 65 times in the Bible it's mentioned. And also in the New Testament. You remember when